I would say the core of the story of Nehemiah is in these three chapters that I've listed up here. And of course, we're not going to touch every verse of this story this morning, but the key facts of it are so relevant. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 15 that the things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort, or the ESV translates it, the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, may have hope. And when we read the story of Nehemiah, and we read about their building a wall in Jerusalem and restoring the city in that way, and they're facing enemies like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and when they have trouble dealing with their brothers, what we're to think of is our effort to try to build up the body of Christ with the Lord's help, and our old enemy, Satan, and all of his efforts to try to delay that, and then our task of trying to work together with each other. And if we think that way, then this story becomes very, very instructive. We've already seen Nehemiah, his leadership, his influence, his wisdom, and how he goes about this. And today, a little bit about his loyalty to his Lord and how that affected his dealings with his brothers and others, as we'll say it. We always like to take a minute to pray together before we start. I'm going to hand this to David. He doesn't know this yet, but he's going to lead us in our prayer in just a moment. Who do we have today that needs to be mentioned? Julie? Okay, so Victoria, we want to remember and Ruth and all of their family. Larry and Tina, how about Tina? Got a good report. Wonderful. Continued prayer. Yeah. Anyone else that you all know of? Chase? Yeah. Thank you, Chase. Baxter County is my county of origin. And I read coming home last night that it got power knocked out in a lot of places. If y'all don't know, Kay's brother is the county judge in that county. And that's roughly equivalent to, what would it be, the presiding commissioner in our system in Missouri. So he'll have his work cut out for him, I think, with the trying to get people helped while the power is out in a lot of places in that county. Anyone else that needs to be mentioned? Do we know anything more about Aaron's family? Have you all heard any more? I saw the message from Aaron on Thursday late, I believe it was, and I know that we need to continue to remember them. We have a lot of families adjusting schedules and so forth as school comes to its close in the rest of the places, and as all the summer activities start. I know that with our work here, you'll need to pay attention to the long list of announced activities that are planned, and hopefully there'll be some that every single one of us can participate in one way or another. So I want to ask David, if you would now, to lead us. Yes. Okay. Okay, so Chase's dad's family, is that? Okay. David Grimm's mom, Dorothy. Thanks for hearing for me. Thank you, Chase. All right, Dave. Julie? Okay. Okay, so keep Julie in our prayers as well. Thank you all for being with us for our class. Let's pray together before we start.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee this morning, thankful, Father, for this opportunity as Your children to assemble here this morning to give You the glory and honor that You so richly deserve. We're so thankful, Father, for the gift of Your Son, the hope that we have in Him, the very breath that we breathe. It's this time, Father, to pray with You. Be with Victoria Lacey and her family. Give them the comfort and strength that they need at this time. Those others that were mentioned, Father, pray that You would give them the comfort and relief. The victims in Baxter County, those that are having trouble at this time, Father, be with them as only You can. We're so thankful, Father, for our elders, our deacons. Be with our new deacons, Father. Give them the strength and understanding that they need at this time. And be with our preachers. Pray at this time, Father, that You would guide our lives always and forgive us when we've done wrong. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, David. All right, the together problems that Nehemiah faces and the wisdom with which he navigates them and the faith with which he navigates them is very, very instructive. There are three of these. One of them is happens among brothers. I won't put among brothers, but I really mean against brothers in a way. And we're going to notice this. And then this one will be with enemies. And each of these problems places a particular pressure on Nehemiah. And the other one is from divided loyalties, and I'll try to show what I mean by this as we get to this. In each of these cases, there is an awful potential to do something that has not, that the overwhelming task and all of the problems associated with that have not been able to do thus far. Now, these are the most threatening of the problems because they're the ones that happen while Nehemiah and the people are succeeding. You realize there are no problems worse than the ones that happen while you're succeeding. Because if those problems cause the work to stop, it is much more difficult to get it restarted again. The 90 years before Nehemiah got there are evidence of that point. Remember when the people first got back to the land in 536, they started rebuilding the temple, and somebody wrote a letter to the emperor back home, and the work stopped, and everything just laid there. So we want to watch with Nehemiah what happens in this story here. So in I put chapter 4, I mean chapter 5 and 6 especially here. We saw in chapter 4, some of the seeds of this first problem have already existed. In fact, I'd take you back, if you look with me at chapter 3 and verse 5 for a second. While the people were working together, side by side, did you notice that it mentioned just in passing that next to them that the Kohites repaired, but their nobles would not, what does it say? Say it. They would not put their shoulders, they would not stoop to serve, the ESV translated, they wouldn't stoop to serve their Lord. Some of the translations suggest more. They wouldn't devote themselves to the work. They wouldn't involve themselves. They wouldn't take on the burden that everybody else was bearing. When you have a whole bunch of people, there are 42 different sections being repaired, and all classes of people and all occupations among the people are working together, but you have a certain class who just think it's somebody else's job, what does that do to morale? That's right. It causes back and forth, and it causes the feeling of, well, if he's not going to do it, I'm not going to do it either, that kind of stuff. And growing up with my large brotherhood, when we had work to do, and if we could spot one of us who wasn't really doing his part in it, we all stopped and found Mom to tell her that so-and-so wasn't doing his work. And that's what tends to happen. That's the first hint that maybe some of this is going on, some of this is lingering here. The second one is in chapter 4 and verse 10. We read it last time. This job is so big and the work is so constant. The strength of those who bear the burdens is falling. The people are saying, is failing. The people are saying, there's too much rubble. By ourselves, we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. We're too tired. We can't do it. So when you put the fact that some people are not doing their part because they think they're too good, and the job is so big and overwhelming, it looks like you're never going to be able to do it, then you know you've got the possibility of problems here. So that's where we come in chapter 5. There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. And those of you who know the story, what's the substance of the outcry? I'll just put a great outcry against brothers. And, of course, I'm talking about brothers and sisters here. But what is the substance of it? It is, now bear in mind, who all is helping to do the work in the city of Jerusalem? Everybody. How much time are they having to devote to the work? All their time. When they weren't working, what were they having to do? Guard against, protect against the threat of the enemy, standing watch if nothing else. So given that, how are you going to be able to live? How are you going to be able to make a living in a world where a lot of the pay was a day at a time? It's going to be tough, isn't it? So if you're going to be able to survive that, what are you going to have to do? Share. You're going to have to help each other, you see. So what happens now is there were those who said, with our sons and daughters we're many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Where are you going to get it? From some brother or sister who has it, right? Here are large families, in other words, who don't have enough to survive while they're doing work. There were also those who said, we're mortgaging, the ESV translate, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to stop and buy gas. Is that what it says? That's what it might as well, yeah. And our houses to get grain because of the famine. Now, you can see they had a lot worse problems than maybe we're used to. And there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax. Isn't it interesting? They still had to pay tax to the Persian king on our fields and our vineyards. And now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and vineyards. So in effect, what has happened there? All right, they have They're all working to build the wall. The families who've run out of enough to eat have had to put up their land and their houses and their family members as guarantee for money which they were borrowing from their brothers. And when that came due, they had to give their children as slaves temporarily to pay off the debt. But they have no way to make any money to get them back. So, and their family places, which are the heritage of their family, are being lost with that. So what is the underlying sin in all of this that's causing the discord among brothers here? Our greed. There is this is a time when the enemy places greed in the hearts of some against the others and uses it to disrupt. So let me just mention here, there is the two big problems is are no shared sacrifice. There's no shared responsibility if there's not shared sacrifice, if you think about it. This is a difficulty which is occurring here. Some are really hurting and are losing everything, investing everything in this, and others are profiting from it, from the difficulty of their brothers and sisters. And you notice that type of a problem, a together problem, may manifest itself in less drastic ways, but still have just as terrible an influence among brothers and sisters in the Lord's kingdom. There's not a way for us to get done what we need to get done unless we share the burden or share the sacrifice in it. So there's no shared sacrifice or burden here, and it is causing anger against each other. Nehemiah's angry when he hears about this. Why is he angry? This is chapter 5 and verse 6. He's angry because injustice is occurring. He is able to be offended at injustice, unfairness that he sees. I was very angry when I heard their outcry. Notice he doesn't say, "You people quit murmuring." He hears what's going on and it offends. So I like it, verse 7 says, I took counsel with myself. Do you ever do that? Think before you talk. When you see a problem, identify what really the problem is. And I brought charges, he says, against the nobles and the officials. What's that tell you? Is there any respect of persons with Nehemiah where this is concerned? Does he think to himself, "Well, you know, I'm in a place of responsibility here, and the people they're talking about are the ones that pay my salary. They're the ones I want to be in good." No, there's none of that, is there? He brought charges against the ones who were responsible, and then I want you to notice he identifies the sin. "I said to them, 'You are exacting interest each from his brother.'" Was there a problem with that under the law of Moses? They weren't allowed to practice usury against their own fellow members of God's covenant community. And I held a great assembly against them. So now he makes this public. He goes to them, identifies the problem, then he brings it before the people. In verse 8, "We, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers." Bought back from what? It tells you that Nehemiah has been helping with the practice of redeeming his fellow members of God's people from debtors' slavery. Now, that would be chapter 5 and verse 8. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to who? Us. We've been trying to buy each other back from them, and now we are selling our own people to us. And you can see why Nehemiah would be angry. What's the response of the nobles and the officials to that charge? Just silent. Why were they silent? They were silent because they were convicted. It was true and they knew it. They had no defense. They knew that it couldn't be defense. So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? The fear of God becomes a really important thing with Nehemiah in handling the together problems. His problem is not, he doesn't fear these people, or these people. He fears God, and it guides him in dealing with each of these things. What is he really concerned here in his reasoning with the ones who have been mistreated being left out? Is that his bottom line? Is his concern we're not going to be able to build the wall? Or is his concern what the nations will think of the God of Israel? What's his top concern? How people look at God. He wants the enemies of the people to not be able to have a foothold to say their God is really nothing, because they treat each other just like we do. What's the difference between the way we treat each other and the way people in the world treat each other? That's a big issue. And it still is, isn't it? It's still an important point. So, verse 10, I, moreover, and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of their money, the grain, wine, and all that you've been exacting from them. So what's the first thing Nehemiah says in verse 10 that has an important bearing on this case? All right, even before that. He and his brothers have been lending where it was needed without charging people, and certainly without taking anybody's slaves or taking any family's place. In other words, his own example in this is not just a disinterested government official here. He has been doing the opposite of what these nobles and officials have been doing. His own example has become important in that way. And then he tells them the answer. Return this property to those to whom it belongs. Return it to them. And they said what? Verse 12. They said, we will. We'll restore these, and we'll require nothing from them. We'll do as you say. And Nehemiah called the priests and got it in writing almost. He got them to make a promise to God about this, which they did, a commitment to God about this, an oath, so to speak. And at the end of verse 13, two important things happened. All the assembly and all the people said, amen. They agreed to this. with this remedy, they're going to accept these as their brothers, and the murmuring will stop. And then these the people did as they had promised. That's a solution to a whole lot of problems there. Deal with the problem so that there can be an amen on one side, and everybody keep their promises on the other side. So what has Nehemiah done that was wise in dealing with this problem, in your opinion? What's he done? Say it louder. All right, he reunited them by resolving the problem, not by ignoring the problem, not by kind of compromising it, not just by withdrawing, but by actually resolving it to so that both parties are treated right. So that's one of the big problems. And verses 14 and through 9, and were there other things that you saw there that you think he did really a wise thing that would be instructive to us? The fact that he was a good example. His own personal example. Yeah. Anything else that you see that really should be noticed in this? Ruth? The fear of God is the guiding principle in this. The fear of God with regard to how they treat each other is an important thing. And the concern for the name of God, what the nations will think of God, that's an important part of this. Anything else? When do you get the impression that Nehemiah actually dealt with this problem? I mean, schedule-wise, where did it come in? When do you get the impression from the time he heard it was happening till he dealt with it? How long was it before he addressed it? All right. As soon as he was able to take counsel with himself, he dealt with it. And he dealt with it where it should have been dealt with. And that's an instructive thing. All right. Now, in verses 14 and following, what happens is it kind of underlines what Brendan just mentioned about Nehemiah's own example. He mentions in verse 14 that he was had been appointed governor. Apparently this happens when he was sent back home in 445 B.C. And that would mean that this verse 14 I think it would suggest, if you added it up, that about a 12-year period of time elapses here. If you notice in verse 14, toward the end of the verse, that 12 years mentioned. But what it emphasizes is that during this time, Nehemiah and his brothers, that is, those who were either his family or those who were close to him, had not demanded the rights of a Persian governor from the people. They haven't taken the food allowance. They haven't taken the money allowance that was over and above what should have been among brothers. I didn't do so. At the end of verse 15, he says, because of what? Why had he not demanded his rights from them? The fear of God again, because of the fear of God. So Nehemiah wanted the fear of God to guide the principle, guide the behavior of his brothers, but in order for that to happen, it guided his own behavior. And notice he says the other thing in verse 16, his example is what? Verse 15, he hadn't demanded his rights because of the fear of God. What did he do in verse 16? He kept working alongside of them. I persevered in the work on this wall. He doesn't use it to profit personally from it. And he feeds people at his own table while he is not demanding just for himself. And at the end of verse 18, he doesn't demand the food allowance because of what? End of verse 18. All right, because the service was too heavy on this people. Notice those two guiding principles about his own example. One, because of the fear of God, verse 15, and two, because of what the people are going through, end of verse 18. Those two guiding principles help Nehemiah be such a powerful influence on his people. He operates because of the fear of God and because of what his people are going through. In verse 19, what does Nehemiah say? This is part of his private prayer life, I think. All right, he just, remember me, remember for my good, O my God, all that I've done for this people. Why is that little prayer important? Remember me for good, my God, for all that I've done for this people. Is that selfish? One, it shows his closeness to God. So while he is not demanding his rights and while he's considering what the people are going through, what's he relying on for his own personal, mental, and emotional, and spiritual well-being? Anyone serving like he's serving has to know that God is mindful of what he is enduring in order to help, and that God will not forget it. Whenever the pressure is on like this, that type of thing is really important. In Hebrews 6 in the New Testament, starting at verse 9 and reading after, you'll notice that one important remedy of weariness is God's not so unrighteous as to forget. You know, and the Hebrew writer uses that to encourage the people in his work. I'm not going to get all the way through this next chapter, and I'd like to at least mention to you the problems that are here. What happens now with the enemies is, when they hear that the wall is, come let us meet together. When they hear that the wall, the work is going forward and succeeding, they've already tried the intimidation and ridicule and mockery, and it hasn't worked. So now then, Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah send someone to say to Nehemiah, chapter 6, verse 2, come, let us meet together. They give him a place and location to do it in the plain of Ono. What's their reason for calling this meeting or requesting this meeting? All right, it says here they meant to do me harm, but they intended to do me harm. The idea is they have been perceptive enough to realize these people are succeeding in this work because of the influence of a leader, Nehemiah. And the only way we're going to stop the work is if we get rid of him. And the only way we're going to get rid of him, we haven't been able to mock him into quitting, we haven't been able to threaten him into quitting, but if we can get him distracted, he'll have to leave the wall to come out here to meet it with us, and then we can deal with him that way. What's Nehemiah's answer? Verse 3. I'm doing a great work. I can't come down and meet with you. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? What's he in effect saying there? His answer tells you he believes in the task that he's involved. It's a great work, first. Second is, I don't have time to fool with you. That's my term. A lot of times, and the things that really stress us, put stress and distraction on us, it might be well for us just to say, all right, my priority is this, and I don't have time for this. It's not wrong to say, I don't have time for that. I'm doing a great work. So they sent him this message, verse 4 says, four times, and he answered them the same way. He persevered in the work, chapter 5, verse 16. They persevere in trying to distract him from it. So when this first one doesn't work, they say in verse 6, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it. That's a form of everybody says, or they say. Have you ever heard that? They say. Who does that usually boil down to? They say. Everybody says. One person. One person and Twitter or whatever else it is can spread a whole lot of... you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building this wall, chapter 4, verse 6. What's the impact of that statement? What is he trying to do? What are they trying to do to Nehemiah there? All right. So word's going to get back to the king of Persia that you are, the reason you're building this wall is that you intend to become king. Verse 6. And you've set up prophets and all of that. So now the king will hear of these reports, the end of verse 7. So now let's come and let's take counsel together. What's unclear is if the king is going to hear, why do I need to take counsel with you about this? Nehemiah sees through it. He says, verse 9, why is it that he saw that? He says first to them, no such things as you have said has been done. Sometimes it's enough to just say, there's nothing to that. That's all you can do. And then verse 9 says the reason, what Nehemiah saw. What did he see at work there? All right, they wanted to frighten us. They wanted to frighten us into stopping. That's what he says. He saw what was at work here, and he was able to resist it, able to not be distracted from it. They were thinking that if we make them afraid, their hands will drop from the work and it won't be done. And now you find another of Nehemiah. I think it's another of Nehemiah's short prayers. The end of verse 9, what is it? Strengthen my hands, but strengthen my hands. What's he saying? This is what they're doing, but Lord, just strengthen my hands for the work. Help me to do what I should do. And often that's the answer. The bottom line answer is just, all right, do what you can do. And don't be distracted or drawn apart from it. So one more danger here is verse 10 and following. I know the bell will ring, but stay with me for a second. I went to the house, and here is apparently one of the citizens of Jerusalem who is intermarried and interconnected with Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah, either by family connection or some other way. So what he says is, let's meet together in the house of God. So I want to say it this way. They have an enemy who says, this is what God wants you to do. Let's meet together in the house of God. I've heard from God, and this is what God wants you to do. That's my paraphrase of this. The house of God, meeting together in the house of God sounds so much better than meeting together on the plains of Ono. That's what the guy's telling him. Within the temple, let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. And Nehemiah says in verse 11, should such a man as I run away, should such a man as I flee, what man such as I could go into the temple and live there, or would go into the temple to save his life, possibly it could be trans. I won't do it. Verse 12 gives his reason for that. I understood and saw what? All right, I saw that God had not sent him. How did Nehemiah see that God had not sent him? That's important, because he already had seen what God wanted him to do. Nehemiah had already seen the good hand of God was on him. Nehemiah had already understood that God would help him to do what he'd already been praying to God and all the way through. And he saw that God had not changed his mind about this. And instead, this man was pronouncing the prophecy of Tobiah and Sanballat because they had hired him. Verse 12. End of verse 12. He was hired, verse 13, for what reason? Say it louder. All right, they're trying to scare him, but notice it says, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and then act in this way and sin, and so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. So if here the idea was for them to be able to kill him, here the idea is for them to be able to ruin him. If he can sin, and he gets a bad, if they can lead him to sin by telling him a lie, causing him to believe a lie, and if in that way, then, Nehemiah's reputation is ruined, what happens to his influence in finishing that wall and restoring the life of people? It's ruined. And without... It makes no difference to these enemies if the leader, if Nehemiah is killed or if his reputation is ruined. Either way, the impact would be the same, you see. So, does the devil still use these kinds of tactics in his tool book, in his toolkit? Yes, he does. He certainly does. So, verse 14, Nehemiah's prayer life again. If you've been following, this is the third time in these chapters of his prayer life enters in. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to all these things that they did, and also this prophetess maybe, that they have hired because they wanted to make me afraid. What does he mean by that? Remember them how? All right. Take care of them. Don't forget to deal with them. Give them what's coming to them. What's Nehemiah done in that prayer for himself? What has he done for his people and for himself just with that prayer? It's reassuring. It's partly reassuring. All right, he's left it in the hands of God so that they can build a wall. He's not distracted from it. He's not deterred from it by this or this or this. Here, he said, strengthen my hands. Here, he said, in dealing with this, with his enemies, remember me for good, strengthen my hands, and here, remember them. Remember me, remember them. Thank you guys much. Next week we're going to finish the story of Nehemiah. There are several chapters, but there are some important principles in them we'll notice. Hope you all have a great last week of May. That sounds funny, doesn't it? Last week of May. Have a good one this time.